Okay, good morning to all of you. Congratulations for being here. Congratulations to me for being here. As Blaine mentioned, this is our fourth and final Sunday of Advent. We've been going through a passage in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 9, 1 through 11. And the theme has been comfort. Comfort, my people. That's the context, again, for this morning's passage, verses 9 through 11. Comfort for whom? It's comfort for God's people. And that extends all the way into the present, to this day. And God wants to speak comfort, indeed, to us, even now. So, let's pray. We do praise you and thank you, Father God, that you are a God of comfort. You are a God of purity and holiness and righteousness and judgment. And you are a God of mercy and compassion and comfort and salvation. We just are so grateful to you that you have made known to us the salvation that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And for that, we thank you and praise you. Amen. So, we are in chapter 40 of Isaiah. We will read now verses 9 through 11. As we read this, ultimate comfort is still in view here in this piece of chapter 40. And see that ultimate comfort only comes one way. One way only, and that is through God Himself coming. So, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will lead his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them and gently lead those that are with young. Amen. Summary, real quick summary of three things that I want to focus on in this passage. One is news. There's news here, and the news is God is here. That's the news. God is at our doorstep. Secondly, who is this God? This God that's appearing, who is he? And thirdly, what do we do? If he is at the doorstep, what do we do? Those three things. All right, so here we go. There's good news. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. There's news that needs to be told. It can't be contained. It can't be covered over. It has to be told. So God summons his messengers, heralds, and he tells them, get on up to the top of the mountain. Get up there so that far and wide people can hear your voice. This news. The cities of Judah need to hear it. So up to the mountaintop they go. Lift up your voice with might, God says, with strength. Proclaim boldly, proclaim loudly, shout it out. Spread it far and wide. Everyone needs to hear. Everyone needs to know this. He's speaking this news. God is speaking it through his messenger to a people who are downtrodden. They need news. They need to hear good news. People who are helpless, hopeless, sinners, captives, exiles. That's the audience. That included people in Isaiah's own day, his contemporaries. It included people, for the most part, those people, his contemporaries, were hardened and unlistening. But then people down a century and a half later who were indeed exiles in Babylon, and God is speaking to those people. Captives in exile, and then captives who return to Judah. And then he's speaking to generations of Israelites who waited and waited for a promised Messiah to come. And here's good news for those people. God wants to get their attention and say, listen to this. You need to hear this. Hope in this. Take comfort in this. And then the audience extends, as I mentioned, to this day, us. We ourselves are part of that audience. So the message is very simple. Behold your God. Here is your God. He is God. This is God we're talking about. The one, true, only God. He is your God. He is your God. He's for you. He's the one that attaches his life, his eternal life, to you and draws you into fellowship with him. He is for you. He is God. He is your God. And he's here. Here is your God. He's here. In that short passage we read, we see the word behold three times. Behold, behold, behold. The idea is, here he is. Look at him. Look. Don't miss him. Centuries later, centuries after Isaiah received this prophecy and wrote it down from the Lord, we see the same urgency of proclamation when we come to the account in Luke of the Nativity. We have angels who appear to shepherds tending their flocks at night, and the angels say, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So the shepherds, initially terrified, they hear that news and they're thrilled. And they say, let's go. Let's go find this Savior baby. And so they go and they tell the news they've heard. They tell it to others. They find the baby. They see him and they leave that manger scene. They leave noisily because they can't contain themselves. They're bursting over with joy and excitement. They glorify and praise God as they head back to the fields. So, here too, in Isaiah 40, in the Isaiah context, we see this excitement, this urgency, this sense of amazement and awe and wonder, irrepressible joy because of the news, the good news. The news is he comes. He's at the doorstep. So, who is this one who comes, this one at the doorstep? What kind of a Savior is he? And Isaiah chapter 40 gives us two brief snapshots of who he is, what he looks like, what kind of a God is this? The first picture we get, and this is in verse 10 in chapter 40, it's a picture of a mighty warrior, a conqueror. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Arm. That word suggests power. That's the connotation. The Lord's power, his strength. The arm wields the weapons of war, the sword and the spear and the bow. That's the arm of strength. It suggests a God who has invincible strength. He's scary because of his power. He is a warrior God. We can't picture this aspect of God visually necessarily. I mean, is he of great stature? Well, maybe. Does he have a stern look? Is he on an enormous horse? What color is the horse? Is his face radiating, shining light? Any picture that we can bring to mind falls way short of the reality, the spiritual reality that's conveyed in these words. The warrior God, who is our God. And we have cultural images of power. I'm thinking of fiendish power, anti-heroes, you might say, that are the inventions of cartoonists and movie makers. We have ones like We have orcs and Balrogs. We have Doomsday, Superman's, and his adversary, his nemesis. We have Darth Vader, etc., etc. All of these are puny and trivial compared to the picture we're supposed to have, and it's not a visual picture, it's a spiritual understanding of the God of the universe, his warrior-like qualities. Real life heroes also fall short. Picture a bloodied champion raising his fist, his gloved fist, in the center of the boxing ring. That's our hero. Christ. Christ is fierce. He is awesome. Less so, perhaps, in his first coming, although there we see his fierceness, we see his power, we see his warrior-like qualities, somewhat suppressed, but there nonetheless. But then in his second coming, we see this aspect of God in its fullness. And we've been hearing about that downstairs in our study going through the book of Revelation over recent weeks. Christ, the fierce one, the awesome one. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Exodus 15. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. Psalm 45. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who saves. Zephaniah 3. So many other scriptures, Old Testament and New, that we could bring to mind that picture this warrior-like power and aspect of God. Here's the deal. This power pictured here in Isaiah 40, verse 10, what's it for? This power overthrows rulers. With this power, God defeats his enemies. He destroys nations and empires. And he also, with this power, he delivers and he protects his people. This warrior comes to fight for his people. He comes to fight for you. He comes to fight to deliver his people from their enemies, meaning ultra enemies, sin and evil and Satan and death. He also, we see in this passage, verse 10 again, he comes laden with gifts for his people. It says, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Probably what we're to understand there is that he comes bearing the spoils of war, booty from battles that he's won, and he's going to disperse that to his people, distribute those gifts to his own people. It's kind of the picture similar to soldiers, a liberating army who takes a city, sets the citizens of that city free, and then starts passing out food rations. That's the picture of the Lord here. Our God is a warrior God. He is awesome. He is mighty. He bears the weapons of his warfare. And none of this is to suggest that he is someone we can see with our eyes, at least not yet. The day will come when Jesus appears in this aspect of warrior, and we will see him. There's a second aspect in Isaiah 40. A second snapshot of what kind of a God is at the doorstep. What kind of God is this who is coming? And this picture is tender shepherd. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arms. He will gather them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Powerful contrast to what we just saw in the verse before. We saw a conqueror, a fierce, a mighty warrior, and now we have a merciful, tender shepherd. Same person. What does this description say about how God deals with us? The things that he does, he tends his flock, he gathers the lambs in his arms, he carries them in his bosom, he gently leads them. The nursing use, that is. So the warrior's arm wields weapons and rules for him. The shepherd's arm carries little lambs and comforts them and takes them to safety and protects them. Two different pictures of God's arm used in different ways. Who is this gentle shepherd, this tender, caring, merciful one? Ultimately, it points to Jesus. Jesus, the one who comes. King David, the ancestor of Jesus, was a shepherd himself, and he wrote one of his early poems, "The Lord is my shepherd." And that description in Psalm 23 points ahead to our Lord Jesus. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of not only Psalm 23, but many other Old Testament prophecies and pictures of a coming Messiah who would be a shepherd. Jesus tells himself, he tells the story of a lost sheep and a shepherd who goes after it, and that is a self-portrait, that picture of a shepherd who goes after the stray sheep. Jesus is picturing himself. He is the one. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus is a shepherd, the shepherd, who came after me personally. And most of you could say the same thing. But in my time, I'm talking about a season of my life before I knew there was such a thing as a good shepherd, when I lived in darkness and despair much of the time, discouragement, without any aim or purpose in life, without direction, alone, just why am I here? A good shepherd entered into my life and came after me. And he keeps coming after me. He comes after me in these days when I experience seasons or moments of faint-heartedness or discouragement or things aren't going right or help. I need help. He's help. Over and over again, he is help to me and help to you. Without a shepherd, I can say this, I am a lost soul. I'm a straying sheep. And without a shepherd, so are you, a lost soul, a straying sheep. But we're not without a shepherd. And Isaiah 40, verse 11, tells us that, reminds us of who we have as our the lover of our souls, the one who goes after us and takes us in his arms and protects us and cares for us. We have him. John Newton was a rough sailor, quite a character, rebellious, insubordinate, reckless, corrupt, dissolute, immoral. And a shepherd went after him. A good shepherd chased him down and captured his heart and took hold of him. And so this incredibly rough man was tamed by the good shepherd. And he became, John Newton did, he became a wise, a wondrous transformation. He became a wise and gentle man of God, a follower of the shepherd, a lover of Christ, and himself a pastor. We know him as a great pastor, an author, a writer of hymns, the most famous of which is Amazing Grace, of course. And in that hymn, very first stanza, is the familiar line, Amazing Grace, "I once was lost, but now am found." It's not, "I once was lost, but I found my way. I once was lost, but now am found. So again, the idea of helpless, hopeless, on our own forever, unless he comes after us, because we are truly stray sheep. He comes after us, and he takes hold of us, and picks us up and carries us home. So John Newton experienced that as one who had been found. Praise be to our good shepherd who comes after us. So we have, and who is this God who is at the door? It's like the door is opening. And from our perspective, the door opened. It did open. He did come through. He has been here. He is here. And he will come again. We know that. But he is revealed here as a warrior, a mighty conquering warrior. He's revealed also as a tender and merciful shepherd. So those two come together. This one, this God, is a shepherd warrior. Those two can't be separated. He's not a shepherd on Tuesdays and a warrior on Saturdays. He is a conquering warrior and a tender shepherd. And you ask, how are those compatible? Jonathan Edwards, American pastor, theologian, philosopher, author, revivalist, etc., in a sermon that he gave in 1734 called The Excellency of Christ. And this was one of the sermons that really sparked the great revival in colonial America in the 1730s. In this sermon, The Excellency of Christ, Jonathan Edwards speaks of the glory of Christ. That's his topic. And he describes the glory of Christ as an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. Got that? Understand it? Admirable, those days, had a force to it that today doesn't, you know, something's admirable to us, it's okay. It's pretty good. Back then it meant awesome. Something that inspired awe and wonder and yes, admiration in a stronger, deeper sense than we are familiar with. An admirable conjunction, a joining together of diverse excellencies. Diverse meaning this way and that way. They don't go together, seemingly. They seemingly are incompatible, but not in Jesus. And so we have a Savior God who is... The scripture that Jonathan Edwards focused on in this sermon, by the way, was Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And here's a problem. In heaven, at that point, there's the sacred scroll that's sealed shut. And the question is, how will this scroll be opened? Who is worthy to open this scroll? No one, seemingly. And John, the author of Revelation, is despairing because it seems like no one's going to be able to open the scroll. Well, the answer is that there is one worthy, and he is announced as, the worthy one is announced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he makes his appearance. And if you're familiar with this dramatic scene in Revelation chapter 5, when he appears, the Lion of the tribe of Judah appears as a lamb. A lamb as though he has been slain. So there is, in a nutshell, what Edwards was getting at in his idea of an admirable conjunction of divine or diverse excellencies, lion and lamb. How do those fit together? They do in our Savior in a remarkable way. He goes on, Edwards does, in this sermon to describe maybe a dozen or 15 different pairs of diverse excellencies that characterize this lion-lamb, this warrior-shepherd God that we have, whose name is Jesus. He is high and lifted up above all others, and yet he condescends to the lowest place. And he is infinite in his justice, but at the same time, he is infinite in his grace. They go together. Glory, humility. majesty and meekness, obedience and dominion, worthy of good above anyone else. He's worthy of good, and at the same time, he is patient under suffering of evil. And so forth. Those are several examples of these diverse excellencies that combine, that are brought together in Jesus. The point being, that's how he is revealed. That's the spotlight is on a God who has come and is coming in Isaiah chapter 40. It is a warrior shepherd. It is a lion lamb, God, who comes. Mighty and tender. We have glimpses in the New Testament, the gospel accounts of Jesus in his first coming, of both of these aspects, warrior and shepherd. We see Christ's warrior power. He casts out demons. He commands the storm. He stills the winds and the waves. He conquers disease. He conquers death even. He rebukes Satan. All of those. There's the warrior. And then we see him in shepherd tenderness. He touches a leper. He heals the sick over and over with compassion. He holds his healing hand to the eye of a man born blind. He accepts a sinful woman's offerings of ointment and tears and kisses and touch. He holds little children in his arms, and he speaks mercy and forgiveness over and over. So warrior and shepherd, Jesus at his first coming, strong conqueror, gentle keeper. Our salvation hinges on this conjunction of diverse excellencies in Christ, that he is a warrior for us, he fights for us, and he is a shepherd also, a lamb and a lion. The lamb who is slain lays his life down for us that we might be raised up to life with him. All right, to close, that's the picture in Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11, our warrior shepherd God who has come and is coming. And I want to just ask the question, what should we do? If, you know, given this picture of God, and this is the God that we have to deal with, what should we do specifically in response? And this is how I approached it as I thought about this passage. What should I do? What do I want to do in response? And there were four things. The key, by the way, it was in responding to this passage in Isaiah 40, the key, it's to behold Jesus, to see him as shepherd warrior with the eyes of my heart. That was it. And then as I see him, as I behold him, to worship and to bow down before him and pour out praise to him and just love him. So more specifically, four things. One is look at Jesus. Direct your gaze to Jesus, this lion and lamb, shepherd warrior in one. And to see in him the story of your own rescue, because he is a lion on your behalf and he is a lamb on your behalf. To see the story of your own rescue as you look at him. Remember that you needed rescue, and remember that you need rescue again today. And then the more you look, the more your heart is stirred. And that's the impact on you and me as we direct our spiritual gaze upon him. We're not talking about necessarily a picture. Like, I just need to image a lion in my mind and I'll be transformed. We're talking about spiritual perception, the eyes of your heart being open to see this Jesus. Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. So that's what we need to do. Set him before us, the Lord, continually. Look at him. Behold your God. Second thing is to, it's the same idea more specifically, look at him in trouble and in sorrow and in pain. Trouble, sorrow, and pain come a lot in our lives, and at those times, often, what can happen is that we're diverted, and our gaze upon Jesus is diverted. And what we need, and I need, is at those times of trouble, to turn our eyes even more steadfastly and deliberately onto him. There's a woman whose story I became acquainted with over the weekend because I watched a video where she tells her story. It's an amazing story. Vanitha Rendell Risner, she's written some things, and so you may be acquainted with that name. But God brought this woman through great trial to a place of fixing her eyes on him. And I'm talking about great trial that most of us maybe can't identify with. She went through 21 surgeries in the first 13 years of her life. She spent years in the hospital. She experienced, growing up, lots of verbal and physical abuse by school children at the school where she went. She experienced, after she got married, multiple miscarriages. She did have a child that survived, was healthy and well, and then lost that child. The child died. She has experienced progressive debilitating disease. Basically, it's polio that wasn't diagnosed because polio was rare at that time and the doctor didn't know what it was. Doctor's error. She experiences chronic pain. She experienced abandonment by her husband and an unwanted divorce. All of that and more. And she begged God. Through all of that, God brought her to himself. And then where was she at? She was begging God to deliver her. For the grace of deliverance. And instead, her testimony is what God gave her instead was grace for endurance with trust and with joy. And she's a joyful woman. So she's lost so much and suffered so much. But what she has is everything. She has him. She has him. And along with Jesus, she has strength. She has hope. She has joy. Well, I think about my story. Sometimes I think my story has its heavy dose of misery, especially in my pre-Christ days. But in my days with Jesus, I certainly, and you do too, most of you have the experience of wavering, of losing heart, of feeling like you're sinking. Is this really hard? I can't do it. And so the point is, in those moments, turn to him. Look at him then. And I do. And my experience is one of being lifted, being given the grace of endurance with joy. What a Savior. Psalm 18, verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. And this is, for me personally, this is the key. It's all about I and thou. It's not thinking about him, that's important too, but it's turning to him and talking to him and listening to him, I and thou. It's experiencing Christ in the second person, the one to whom I turn, the one to whom I talk, and the one whom I listen to. Third, devour the news. News was the focus in that passage we read. Devour it. You know, if you're keen on the news, then you just can't wait to pick up that, I was going to say newspaper, but iPhone or whatever it is. The Christian faith begins with news. News that is heralded and then heard and then embraced and taken into the heart and received and believed. That's where we begin with our faith. It's news, and the news is this. I'll just read this. Here's the summary of the news. Though sin is great and deadly and touches all, everyone, in all places, at all times, we have a Savior. There is a Savior, Jesus, who has come into the world to save sinners. He saves us from eternal punishment. Christ died for our sins. The Lamb. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we are justified by his blood and reconciled to God. So there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. And this Jesus, who is Lord of the universe, has been raised from the dead to indestructible life and reigns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all things, including our lives in this time and in this place. He is the Lion of God. That's the news. Devour that news. That news spread like wildfire through the Roman world when it was new news, and it still is new news, but that world was steeped in paganism and pluralism and occultism, and in the culture was a culture of persecution for the news bearers, the heralds, the messengers. But the news could not be stopped. It was too good to contain. And that leads me to the final thing. What do we do in response to this one Lion Lamb who has come? We tell the news. The Lord help us to be news tellers, gospel bearers, Christ bearers, because we've been called to be heralds of good news. Here is your God, just like in Isaiah 40. So we're going to talk about this more in the months ahead. You know, how do we do this? It's hard. I feel like I'm not getting it. I'm not there, not where I need to be. But who can you tell? You can tell people you know. And you can tell people you don't know. Pursue them and get to know them. And you know, relationships and hospitality. Take little steps. Someone at work asks you, what'd you do this weekend? Don't just say, nothing much. Say, well, at church this happened. Or somehow you can start, I know we can do this. Start directing casual conversations in that way so that we're starting to point to the reality of Christ in our lives. We can develop a story tract and have it handy and use it. We can invite a neighbor over for dinner or coffee. The key to evangelism. Here it goes. Culturally, what people are saying, and I buy this, culturally now, and the way our culture has migrated, a key to evangelism, and maybe the key to evangelism, culturally speaking, in the 21st century, is hospitality and relationship, those things. But spiritually, I'm going to say this. The key to evangelism is that we want to tell. We want to tell the news. It's not like I'm supposed to tell it. We want to tell it. We've experienced good news deep down in our hearts and our bones, and we want to tell it. That's the key. We see this Lion Lamb, Christ, and our hearts are stirred up, and we want to tell about him. A heart in love talks about his beloved. And that's where we need to be at. That's where I need to be at. Because he is the best news going. Right? So behold your God. Behold your God. Let's pray. Praise to you, Father and Son, Holy Spirit. And we do lift up our hearts. We want to be taught and trained to look at you and marvel. Praise to you, our King, our Savior. Be honored now, even with hearts that love you and worship you and lift you up. Give us freedom to feel that and to sing in faith and in joy. Thank you. Amen.